Right, if you'd like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and those verses that we read as part of our reading, and these Pharisees and teachers of the law who've come up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've asked to see a miraculous sign. It says, Matthew 12 and verse 38, they've seen many miracles, but for some reason or other, they're not accepting of the miracles. They want something better. They want something special. The sun standing still or something. I don't know what would have impressed them, to be honest. But the Lord is determined not to give them anything else. He feels he's given them enough miracles. Doesn't matter how many miracles you give some people. It's not going to persuade them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, he says, no, you've had enough. And then he gives them the example of Jonah. He says, I really understood what Jonah was all about, the symbolism of Jonah being in the belly of the great fish for three days and three nights is foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, of myself, says Jesus, as I'm going to be buried in the ground, rise again on the third day. And then he gives this example from 1 Kings 10, which again we read a little bit earlier. And he says, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater, something greater, a greater is than Solomon is here. And of course he's referring to himself. So what Jesus is saying here in this passage in Matthew 12 is that this heathen woman, the Queen of Sheba, came all the great way from somewhere in deepest Ethiopia or wherever it was that she came from, and she came at huge expense and costly in time just to hear Solomon. She came through a risky landscape. She could have been killed on the way, but she was so determined to hear and see Solomon that she'd heard about that she was prepared to undergo all of these things. But, says Jesus, though I am greater than Solomon, he says, you ignore my teaching. So she rebukes you, and she's going to stand up on the day of judgment, so to speak, and condemn you, that she is prepared to go to even Solomon, and you've got me, and yet you're not prepared to come just a short distance to listen to one who is far greater. So that's basically what he's saying there in Matthew 12. Now, can you imagine, I mean, if Jesus was just a mere man, can you imagine a more egocentric statement than this? Can you imagine a more conceited statement than this? It's the total opposite of humility, isn't it, to make a statement than this? And, you know, she was prepared to go to Solomon, but you're not prepared to listen to me. It would be sheer craziness. But, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and so there is certainly no boasting involved. Though the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here on earth, humbled himself, as we know, he knew all the time who he was. He was very conscious of the fact that he was the Son of God. And that is why he speaks in the way he does. And Solomon here is presented to us as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's presented to us as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, a type is not an example. If you want to look for examples to follow in the Old Testament, you've actually got a pretty short list, actually, because, I mean, virtually everybody in the Old Testament is revealed as being a huge sinner at one time or other, aren't they, when you think about it? I always get a bit confused when people set up these moral examples of various heroes of the Old Testament, because at some point or other in the story, they're going to come a cropper, and it's going to be quite difficult to explain it away. But fortunately, of course, the Bible is there to encourage us with the sins of the Old Testament saints, but also to give us wonderful types. A type is not an example. Solomon is not a great example. Solomon was, in many ways, a terrible sinner and did some terrible things, as did his father David. But he is a wonderful type. He's there to exhibit truths about the Lord Jesus Christ for all who have the spiritual eyes to see. Jesus is the antitype. He is the fulfillment of the shadow that exists in the life of Solomon. So I thought it would be good this morning, in the time that we've got, just to take that up. Solomon here presented as a picture, as a type of Christ. Let's see how well it holds up. So all I'm going to do is just speak of Solomon in certain obvious ways for which he is well known, and see how that reflects upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he does for his people. So we'll start in the obvious place. Solomon is renowned for his, well, what would be the first thing you think of Solomon was renowned for? His wisdom. All right, well, we'll stand there. I'm glad you said that. You could have said a number of other things, all right? But anyway, Solomon's renowned for his wisdom. And that, of course, is what's stated here, isn't it? The Queen of South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Now, why is Solomon renowned for his wisdom? Well, you don't have to go far in the Bible to find out. You've got to read the book of Proverbs, which, of course, is written by Solomon, and you can see the wisdom that's enshrined there. To be as wise as Solomon has become an English proverb itself, hasn't it? And people talk about that even today. And he, of course, is famous for the fact that in his youth and in his heyday, in his great days, in his days when he was seeking to be godly, he prayed to God for this. God said to Solomon, "You can have anything you want. Ask for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." It's a bit like one of those fairy stories, isn't it? You can have three wishes. Well, actually, you only ever need one. I don't know why they ask for three wishes. I mean, you know, if you're sensible, one is enough. But anyway, here is God. He says to Solomon, "You can have anything you want. What would you ask for?" I'm going to stop asking the real question. That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer that one. But just think about it. What would you ask for if God said to you, "You can have anything you want"? That's going to tell you a lot about your own spiritual state, incidentally. So keep it to yourself. Anyway, what would you ask? Solomon asked for wisdom. And Solomon asked for wisdom, and God is so pleased that he asked for wisdom, he says, "Solomon, that's absolutely amazing. You can have wisdom, and I'm going to give you everything else as well." That was good, wasn't it? And of course, actually, that's true for us as Christians as well. Well, we're not going to go there at the moment. But the fact of the matter is, Solomon asked for wisdom, and he receives it. We read in 1 Kings 10:24, you don't need to turn to it, "The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart." And when you read through his writings in the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes or wherever you're going, you can discover that he was the master of all known arts and sciences. It's amazing. And you look at the commentaries, they say it was quite amazing that he had this great scope of knowledge that covered so many different subjects. And whether it be literature or whether it be natural history, whether it be engineering or politics or whatever, he seemed to know absolutely everything that was required. Quite simply, he was, as the Bible puts it, wiser than all men. And that's why people came to consult with him. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Solomon is a type, is infinitely wiser than Solomon, and it's easy to demonstrate that. Solomon was famous for his ability to solve problems. But he couldn't solve the greatest problem of all. He couldn't solve the greatest human problem, which is the problem of sin. He was unable to solve that for himself. Because Solomon, as you know, fell into all kinds of different sins. We don't need to go through them, but he did. He ended his life in a pretty dismal way. And so despite his wisdom that God had given him, he wasn't able to solve his problems. And you know, it doesn't matter how clever you are or how wise you are, it doesn't matter what wisdom you've been given, even by God, at the end of the day, you can't save yourself from the deepest problem of all. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is not like that. The Lord Jesus Christ knows all things, past, present, and future. The Lord Jesus Christ can solve every problem that a human being can encounter. The Lord Jesus Christ knows your heart, and he knows mine. He knows how to save people from their sins. With his Father, he devises this great and glorious plan that we call the plan of redemption, the gospel, the good news of salvation. And more than that, he comes and he puts this plan into action, and he lives a perfect life and dies upon a cross, an atoning death in the place of sinners, so that we can put our trust in him and receive the life that he earned for us by his death upon a cross. It's a wonderful story. It's a very simple story. And it's a glorious truth, and it's a way of salvation. Only he can do it. He is our wisdom and our righteousness, says the Bible. So that he didn't just possess wisdom. He is wisdom personified. He is the embodiment of wisdom. And he brings the only wisdom that can bring salvation to human beings. So, yes, Solomon points the way. But a greater than Solomon is here. Let's move on to something else. Solomon's famous for all sorts of things, and you'll recognize them as we go through. He was famous, of course, for his wealth. That was pretty obvious in the passage that we read, and if you've read it in the Bible, in the story of Solomon, you'll know that was the case. Everything possible, here's an example of it, everything possible, we're told in the Bible, in Solomon's palace was made of gold. And just to rub that in, it says this, nothing was made of silver. Oh, how cheap and shabby that would have been. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's day. Take the silver away, please. We're not going to be contaminated with that rubbish. Wouldn't have minded a bit of the silver myself, I must say. But anyway, everything that was possible to make of gold, they made of gold in Solomon's palace. And that was to demonstrate how wealthy he was. And his court was magnificent, and he had tens of thousands of servants. And his banquets went on for weeks. And when the Queen of Sheba came up and saw it, she said, I didn't believe it all when I heard these reports. I thought they were exaggerated. Most reports from foreign countries are exaggerated. But the half wasn't told me, she says. Quite the reverse. Now I've seen it, I can understand it. They didn't find words in order to express it all. So Solomon was certainly wealthy, one of the wealthiest men who's ever lived. But again, he was just a type pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, though he became poor, for our sakes and for our salvation, nevertheless, is rich beyond man's wildest dreams. Do you know, we don't actually own anything, do we? I mean, we are a nation that likes to own its houses, we're told. You know, some countries in the continent, people don't own their houses very much. They rent their houses. Maybe, I don't know, maybe they're brighter than we are. After all, what's the difference between owning a house and renting a house? It's just a different piece of paper. At the end of the day, in 60 years' time, somebody else is going to live in your house. It's not yours for long, is it? Doesn't really matter what arrangement you make. What is ownership in this world? Doesn't mean a lot in the great scheme of things, does it? But the fact of the matter is that true ownership is held by God, because he is the landlord of the whole universe. He owns everything. You know, the only being who actually owns anything is God. And yet in his great goodness, he says that he's going to share all that he owns with his people. If you're a Christian, then you're part of the bride of Christ. When the bride marries the bridegroom, she enters into all his wealth and all his goodness. She becomes part of that. She receives it. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We will inherit the kingdom. All the earth and all the heavens shall be ours in a way that is impossible today. And so when you think of wealth, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be those who want to enter into his wealth. Is anybody here who isn't a Christian? You're outside of all of this. But if you are a believer, then encourage your heart with that fact, Maybe you're going through all sorts of difficulties at the moment with money worries or whatever it may be. It'd be surprising in a way if you weren't. Most of us are. But the fact of the matter is that ultimately, those who are Christ's enter into the wealth of the whole universe, and it is all ours because of Jesus. Another thing that Solomon was famous for, of course, was his power. You know, when Solomon was alive, Israel's dominion of the region was at its greatest extent, certainly its widest geographical reach, from the River Nile in Egypt to the Persian Gulf. Solomon, in his day, in the kingdom of Israel, exercised a very considerable amount of power. And, of course, people still think about the land of Israel, that it should be as big and as extensive as it was in Solomon's day and so on. I'm not going to go into that. But it was a picture pointing forward, because the Lord Jesus Christ, he rules over all. His power is amazing. He is almighty. That is why we have to reckon with the fact that we have to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ one day. He is all powerful. He determines the destinies of all people. He determines my destiny and yours. If we believe in God at all, you must recognize that fact. You've got to think about that fact. And you say, well, if that is true, where does that leave me? Where do I stand in relation to that fact? Of course, to be a Christian, to believe in the Lord Jesus, is to be upon the victory side. So it was one of the great sadnesses and twists of history that Solomon's son, who inherited the kingdom, was a man called, I won't ask you, I'll embarrass anybody. Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the guy. He was Solomon's son. He inherited all the kingdom of Israel. And he was such a dunderhead, quite frankly, he lost the lot. You believe that? I mean, it was absolutely a disastrous reign. And he was stripped of territory, he just made a complete mess of the whole thing. He was hopeless. And God had removed his blessing, of course, from the kingdom at that particular point. But the fact is, Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Solomon points in this respect, only expands, doesn't it? You love it when we sing that that hymn. I always it always makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck when we sing these words. So be it, Lord, thy throne shall never, like earth's proud empires, pass away. Thy kingdom stands and grows forever, till all thy creatures own thy sway. It's a great hymn, isn't it? And when we sing that, we're singing truth from the Word of God. It's absolutely true. All thy creatures, all God's creatures, everything that God has made, ultimately, will ultimately own the power of God. Of course they will. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're told in the New Testament. It's going to be true. Now, we've got two choices there. Either we bow the knee willingly to the Lord Jesus Christ in this day of grace and receive salvation, or we bow the knee unwillingly in the day of judgment, when we shall be forced and when it will be too late for our salvation. But one way or the other, every creature will bow the knee to Christ. That's how it must be, because he is all-powerful. Thank God he is not just all-powerful, but a gracious God who longs to save his people, who pleads with his people to turn from their sins and come to him. Fourthly, of course, Solomon was famous for his peace. The word Solomon means peace. You knew that because you know some Hebrew. You didn't know you knew Hebrew, but you do. You know, for example, the word shalom. I doubt whether there's anybody here who didn't know the word shalom. And shalom means peace. And that's his name. Shalom, or shalom, salom, Solomon. It's translated in English. So the very name that was given to him indicated to everybody this characteristic about him. But greater than Solomon is here, says Jesus. But Solomon was certainly famous for his peace. They were halcyon days in Israel when Solomon ruled over the land. There were no wars. In his father's time, of course, in David's time, it was terrible. One of the reasons David wasn't allowed to build the temple was because he was a man of blood. And he had fought all these wars, even though they'd been fought for the Lord. The Lord felt it was incompatible that such a man should ultimately build his temple. And so it was his son Solomon who was given the right and the privilege of building the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the case because he was a man of peace. No enemies challenged Israel. No one dared come against the nation of Israel in Solomon's day. But even though that was true, and he is a type of Christ in that respect, it couldn't give Solomon any inward peace at all. Solomon is a troubled man. When we are allowed in the scripture to enter into his own thoughts, and certainly when we see his deeds, we recognize the fact that this man has no inward peace at all. And that's where he only points to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, a greater than Solomon is here. Because what does the Bible tell us about peace and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it says this, that Christ gives a peace that the world cannot give. Christ brings a peace that passes, that transcends all understanding. Indeed, just as the Bible says Christ is our wisdom, the Bible also says Christ is our peace. And he is our peace because he has established peace with God through what he did upon the cross. And then as that peace is established through what has been done upon the cross, he also then brings peace in our hearts, an inward peace, to those who trust in him, a peace from guilt. I think that's one of the most glorious things of all about the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ brings. Peace from guilt. You know, our own consciences smite us. There isn't an honest person here who won't admit that they have not done things which they would not wish to repeat in this or any company. And yet God knows about them all. And God provides us with a peace in our consciences. He cleanses our consciousness. He gives us a fresh and a new start. And there isn't an honest person here who doesn't recognize that they need that. Peace with God inwardly. Peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in our hearts. What a precious thing. Money can't buy it. All through faith in what he's done. Well, we mentioned the temple. Let's come to that. Solomon was famous as a builder. I think it's very appropriate. I just come from a meeting on Friday where we had a builder there, and Nigel's here, and we're grateful for what he did. We've just been thinking a lot about buildings and the importance of them to us, and we have a great resource now on the site at Bryn Terrien. But Solomon was a builder in a rather big way. He built treasure cities and fortifications. He built aqueducts and cities. And he built palaces, of course, one for himself. And most famously of all, of course, he built the temple, didn't he? What's Solomon famous for? Solomon's temple. And he was the one, as I mentioned earlier, that was privileged to build it. So he was famous as a builder, no doubt about that. But, again, even in that aspect, he only points to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who builds the true temple, the church of Jesus Christ, of which I trust every one of us here is a part. This is what the New Testament says. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in you? He says, we are the temple of the living God. We are being built together to become a holy temple in the Lord. That's why we must be spiritually separate. We are living stones, says Peter, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. You see, the New Testament repeatedly in different ways talks about this raising of a temple, harks back to Solomon's day, and says what Solomon built was just a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ is building, a temple. And even a temple isn't the end of it all, because ultimately, according to the scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ is building his New Jerusalem. And his New Jerusalem actually contains no temple at all when you get there and read about it at the end of the book of Revelation. And the reason why there is no temple in the New Jerusalem is very clear, because it is fashioned, the whole of the New Jerusalem is fashioned in the shape of a cube, which of course was the shape of the Holy of Holies in the temple, was a perfect cube. And the whole New Jerusalem is deliberately exhibited in the book of Revelation as a perfect cube to say, okay, this whole city now has no sin. In this whole city, amongst all his people, the Lord God no longer needs to be shut up. He no longer needs to be enclosed away from a sinful world, because it is amazing that God is even here at all, because God is so pure that he cannot even look upon sin. It was amazing that God would ever come down into the tabernacle or the temple and be shut away, but he had to be shut away because he could not be contaminated by this sin-sick world all around him. So there it was. But of course in the New Jerusalem there's not going to be any need to be shut away, because all sin will have been banished. The New Jerusalem is the people of God from whom all sin has ultimately been cleansed, and it's characterized by this cube-like, strange shape, the New Jerusalem, the people of God, the city of God. And there they are, and God dwells among all his people, as in the Holy of Holies, because there is no sin there. We're part of that. It's a wonderful image. It may seem strange to you, but that's the truth of it. And Solomon's building of the temple points forward to that. The great builder is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who builds the New Jerusalem, of which I trust we are a part. Two more things very briefly, and then we're done. Sixthly, I don't know whether your pastor always has 7 points. It's a good number, I think. Anyway, there we are. Sixth point, Solomon was a trader. I like this story about Solomon because it's full of all sorts of interesting things. Solomon took strategic commercial centers on the Euphrates River, and he built cities in the wilderness at sites of the only oases where water could be found. He was very intelligent in the way he did it. Well, he was wise, wasn't he? And they were the places where the great caravans, the trading routes from India and China beyond, even in those days, they came through on the way to Egypt and to Greece, and they would have to pass through his places where he had these trading depots, and Solomon secured a monopoly there and made a tremendous amount of money out of being there at the crossroads of all of these trading centers. So he was, part of his wealth that he acquired was through this trading. And I would dare say that the Lord Jesus Christ is a trader as well. But the Lord Jesus Christ trades at the very highest level. He urges us to buy the truth and to sell it not. He says to us in the book of Revelation, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. That's referring to the robe of righteousness, of course, that he gives us as we trust in him. And he says, buy salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Because naturally, we're spiritually blind, aren't we? We don't understand any of these things. They're all mysteries to us until they're revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus says to us, come and buy. And the most glorious thing, of course, is that he says, come and buy, because it's all without money and without cost. Because you see, what the Lord Jesus Christ has to trade and what he wants us to buy is so amazing that we would never be able to afford it, would we? Couldn't possibly afford what? Salvation. Can't buy it. Can't earn it. Can't do anything for it. Everything that ultimately we'll have in glory is way beyond any capacity of even the richest man who's ever lived on this earth. We're all just virtually the same in our incapacity to do anything to obtain all that God has for us. And so it has to be, as we say, all of grace. It has to be undeserved, given as a free gift. That's the only way. That's why when it says come and buy, it has to be without money and without price, because we have nothing suitable with which to purchase what God offers us. So when we say that he is a trader with us as human beings, it's all very well, but we can contribute nothing to this trade. He gives us everything that we require in order to make it successful and for all of us to achieve the salvation that he longs for us to have. Well, you've been very good in listening. Just one last point. Famous for all of these things, one last thing that Solomon was famous for. Solomon was famous as a lover. Now, he had 700 wives. I'm not actually referring to that. I'm not sure that 700 wives would be a good thing, to be honest to you. I don't know, one's enough. But 700 wives, think of that. Anyway, that was not something for which he was commended in the scripture, I will tell you. It was part of the problem of his sin towards the end of his life. However, that's not what I'm referring to. He wrote another book in the Bible called the Song of Solomon. Song of Songs. Greatest love poem that you could imagine in the world. And it's a story, of course. Some people have problems with the Song of Solomon. I don't know why. They say, well, why are these love poems in the Bible at all? They don't say much about God. Well, goodness me, if you can't see God in the Song of Solomon, you've got a real problem, I think. And if there's nothing of Christ in the Song of Solomon, then it shouldn't be in the Bible, in my opinion. But the fact of the matter is, the Song of Solomon is ultimately a representation of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And it's a wonderful love story which illustrates in human terms, which is what human love is all about. That's what our relationships are all about. It's what marriage is all about, we were referring to earlier in our prayer. That's what human love is all about, to reflect the fact of the greatest love of all, the wooing and the winning and the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me hide myself in thee. If Solomon was famous for being a lover, then he only points the way to the greatest lover of souls of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in love to be ultimately the bridegroom of his people. We are there to be part of the bride of Christ and to love him. We love him because he first loved us. He brings the initiating love of God, and we respond by his grace to the love that he brings. So that's a great theme for us to end on, but I've just given you seven aspects of Solomon's life. There are probably others, but all of them are characteristics of Solomon in particular which cause us to reflect upon the Lord Jesus. He says, people came from all over to see Solomon because of his achievements, but a greater than Solomon is here. So let's take the life of Solomon, do with it what we're supposed to do from the Bible. Let's take the aspects of these things and say, right, let's think of one greater than Solomon. Let's think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's see what his demands are upon our lives and how we should be won by him and live for him and rejoice in him for the rest of our lives, because we have such a marvelous and a wonderful Savior. Well, let's be like the Queen of Sheba. We don't want her rebuking us on the day of judgment, do we? Saying, well, you knew all of this, but you did nothing about it. We don't want that at all. Instead, we've heard the report, and we have to, as it were, respond for ourselves. Perhaps some of us here have to go and see for ourselves for the first time, like the Queen of Sheba. Maybe you've never really heard about how great the Lord Jesus is. And maybe you need to go to him as the Queen of Sheba did and find out for yourself. See for yourself. Ultimately, that's all of us have to do. It's no good taking a second-hand account. We have to go and see for ourselves and find out whether it's true or not. Don't let her condemn you on the day of judgment. Truly, a greater than Solomon is here.